Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our second class. Our speaker is Brother Simon O'Grady. The theme for Brother O'Grady's classes this week is Jesus of Nazareth. And today's class title is That It Might Be Fulfilled. Brother Simon.
Thank you, brother, and a very good morning, brothers and sisters. Well, today we're going to bring our studies to a conclusion by looking at Jesus of Nazareth as the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. And we're going to see that this, in this small and insignificant little village, as it were, in this obscure part of the Roman Empire, in a manger would be born the whole focal point of all creation. And one of our key goals this morning and our objectives is just to capture, maybe in a way, the sense of the stupendous enormity of the seemingly little event. You know, the Father delights, doesn't he, to take something that's small like a grain of mustard seed and then carefully grow it until it fills the whole earth. And every one of us is a work in progress like that, with a tiny beginning, but with this awe-inspiring promise completion. So we're going to see this morning that the whole creation, the whole existence of human beings from the beginning is centered on this one, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And also on this seemingly insignificant little word, the word fulfill. So this morning we're going to take the format of a journey and walk on the road to Emmaus. Now come with me to Luke chapter 24, the road to Emmaus story. Because in Luke chapter 24, it is the day of the resurrection, and two disciples are walking along this road. And in Luke 24 verse 13, we read that, "Behold, two of them went that same day," that is of the resurrection, "to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. So that's about 7 miles, or for those who measure things correctly, it's about 11 kilometres. Now for me, that's a very good day's walk. And in verse 14, they talked together of all these things which had happened, that is the crucifixion and these growing rumours of his resurrection. And it came to pass, while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself draws near and goes with them. Now don't you love this story? Here are two disciples who are now on the course of a journey, and they're going to move from confusion and a state of no understanding to clarity and a state of understanding. And they represent us as we go from no understanding of the truth to comprehension, from not getting who or what Jesus Christ is to knowing him. And in verse 16, their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Now, of course, this is physically, but also mentally. They did not understand who or what he was. In verse 17, he said to them, "What manner of communications," it's the word in Greek, logos, "what manner of words are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, which means the glory of the Father, answering and said to him, and I'll quote from the ESV, "Are you the only visitor? The only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which come to pass these days?" In verse 19 he says, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." And then they regale the Lord of these things that had come to pass as they had experienced them. Now you just imagine them telling the actual Lord himself this, of verse 20 to 22, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. "But we trusted it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." And then it appears that one of the others breaks in, "Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came and said that they had seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found even so as the women had said, but they didn't see him." And then this amazing thing happens. This stranger turns to them and says, "O fools." Now that would take you back a bit, wouldn't it? It means not mind, anoetus, not thinking. and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And then, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, this stranger expounds to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In verse 32, later on, they say, didn't our hearts burn within us like a fire as we first began to understand how all the scriptures connected together from Moses right through the prophets about Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ? Now, later on in verse 44, he appears to the disciples and he says these words that we particularly want to note this morning on the screen. These are the words, he says to his disciples gathered, which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And we learn several key points here. First, that all things must be fulfilled in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And secondly, that the comprehension of how he fulfills those is key to understanding the scriptures. Now, have you ever wished that you were there? That you could have listened in on that conversation on the road to Emmaus, where beginning at Moses and all the prophets, the Lord himself expounds to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself and how he fulfilled all those things. I mean, just imagine if we could listen in to that conversation. Well, you know, in a way we can. In a way we can take this journey and listen to that conversation, because the two on the road are representative of us. And the Gospels are the content of the conversation, where they, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he is expounding to us in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So this morning, we're going to take that journey, as it were. We're going to replicate, in of course, a smaller way, by using the gospel records, that journey of discovery to Emmaus, to understand in the end that he is the fulfillment. Now, I hope maybe experience in some small way a touch maybe of that burning heart that they experienced. So let's take our first step this morning on this road to Emmaus, and largely we're going to let Matthew take us through the first phase of this discovery process, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Moses and the prophets. So come with me to Matthew chapter 1, because the gospel record begins, of course, here in Matthew chapter 1 with these words in verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And this term generation is the word Genesis. It's the term that's key to chapter 1. The word Genesis and all its related variations is the key, where in this chapter, through a carefully crafted record of the generations from Abraham, he explains the new Genesis, the new unique generation of Jesus Christ, who's brought forth of a woman, but generated of spirit. And he says in verse 22 that all of these things were done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. So here's our first road to Emmaus moment. The prophets said, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And right from the very beginning, the Gospels tell us that the prophets, the scriptures, are being fulfilled. Turn the page to Matthew 2, verse 15. Here, Joseph takes Mary and Jesus to Egypt, and they were there to the death of Herod, in verse 15, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So of course these things happened the scripture said they would. Verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children would not be comforted because they are not. And then in verse 23, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So we've taken our first few steps, as it were, with that stranger on the road to Emmaus. And now all the way through the gospel record is going to be this repetition, that it might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the words of the prophets might be fulfilled. And the whole life of Jesus Christ is going to be presented in the gospels as a fulfillment of the scripture, a fulfillment of the prophets, a fulfillment of the law. So you see the point. We do get to listen, in a way, to the conversation on the way to Emmaus. We do get to have our understanding opened and our hearts burn within us, because it's all through the Gospels and then into the epistles. They are the substance of the conversation. These two on the road to Emmaus are representatives of the disciples of Christ on their journey with the stranger, until in a blinding flash we comprehend he's not a stranger at all. He knows us and we know him. He is Jesus the Christ, died and raised again, Yahweh's salvation. Now here's the explicit list from the book of Matthew. Here's a list where Matthew says, oh, look, see what happened there? That's a fulfillment of the scripture. I'll just go through these quickly. A virgin shall be with a child, Isaiah 7:14. Out of Egypt I have called my son, Hosea 11:1. Rachel weeping for her children, Jeremiah 31:15. He shall be called a Nazarene, Isaiah 11:1. In Galilee of the Gentiles, Isaiah 9:1-2. He took our infirmities, Isaiah 53:4. Behold my servant, Isaiah 42:1-4. Open my mouth in parables, Psalm 78:1-2. Thy king cometh on an ass, Zechariah 9:9. They forsook him and fled, Zechariah 13:7. 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12-13. They parted his garments, Psalm 22:18. Now that's just Matthew, and that's his direct statements. And there are many, many more citations where the recorder of the gospel leaves it for us to make the connection. Like this one as an example. Matthew 8:26, he says to them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose, rebuked the winds and the seas, and there was a great calm. Which is clearly, though it doesn't explicitly say so, Psalm 107:28-30. They cry to Yahweh in their trouble. He brings them out of their distresses. He makes the storm a calm, so the waves are of a still, and they are glad because they be quiet, so he brings them to their desired haven. And we now go, and Matthew doesn't even need to tell us now, because we've got the concept and the idea, oh, that's the scripture being fulfilled. All right, well, it's time to take a brief rest. It's a long journey, and we started off at a fairly quick pace. So let's sit underneath the shade of this fig tree. And while you do, let's take a look at the definition of the word fulfill. Now, in the Greek, as well in the Hebrew, we find these word families based often on an underlying verb from which are derived a host of other terms. And the Greek term that we read here as fulfilled is the blue one on screen. It's pleroo, and it's translated from the underlying verb pletho, to fill. So you see that the underlying concept of the term is not so much that a prediction is made and that it comes to pass, but instead that something is being made full or replete. This term fulfill, pleroo, occurs 90 times in the New Testament, so it's a key thematic of the New Testament. It's part of this word family, pletho, to fill, pleres, filled, pleroma, the thing that is filled up, and our word today, pleroo, to make full or replete. So the scriptural concept is that when we see a statement in the law on the prophets of purpose and intent and future events, When we see the event or circumstance that's related to that, then the prophet's words, which are, of course, God's words, are being made replete. They're being filled up. This term's used to denote the filling of the basket and the filling of a fishing net in Matthew 14:30 and 13:48. The picture of water in the glasses on the screen illustrates the concept. Let's just say that the glass is the prophetic statement. And let's say we have a prophetic statement, and let's use Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, is this a prophecy? Well, yes. Is it the scriptures? Yes, it is. So when we move forward a few pages and we find Cain murdering Abel, is he the fulfillment of the scriptures, of the prophecy? Well, yes. So he put some water in the glass. Then we move on and we find a conflict between Moses and Pharaoh and we ask, is this the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? And, well, yes. So we put more water in the glass. Then further on, David and Goliath, are they a fulfillment? Yes. More water, Mordecai and Haman, and so on, all the way through the scriptures, and we come to Jesus Christ and his defining fight with the power of sin and death, then to us, and then comes the end when the last enemy destroyed is death, and God is all in all, and it's full. The prophecy is complete. It's been fulfilled, filled full. All right, well, hopefully we're well rested now. It's time to continue our journey on to Emmaus, but don't forget the glass of water. You probably need to drink that on the way. Now, you know how Jesus of Nazareth was renowned for his inspiring and his brilliant parables. And that you stood, as it were, enthralled with the listeners on those days, listening to those inspiring parables. We'll come to Matthew 13 and we'll take a look at something about these parables. Matthew 13 and verse 34. All these things spake Jesus to the multitude in parables. And without a parable spake he not unto them, verse 35, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So all the parables were a fulfillment of the prophets. And those who have studied the parables will have noted that they are firmly anchored in the Old Testament law and Psalms and prophets in the scriptures. Well, not only that, you know how Jesus of Nazareth was renowned for all his miracles of healing, and how we stood jaw hanging open, astonished with the people as they witnessed in the Gospels these incredible signs and miracles and wonders. Well, guess what? Come to Matthew 8, verse 16 to 17. Matthew 8, verse 16, when the even was come, they brought to him many that were possessed with devils. He cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. Of course, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So all of those miracles were to fulfill. Now, this passage is doubly important because you see, here you see the Lord himself is taking the action. He is the active, knowing, willing participant in the fulfillment of Scripture, the Father's Word. And what I mean is he didn't just stand there passively as the Father brought about the fulfilling of the Scriptures around him. He frequently made it happen actively because he was the fulfillment working with the Father. Now, we want to labour this point, so for the next mile or so, we're going to focus on this active participation that he had with his Father in the fulfillment of Moses and the prophets. Now, there's a lovely illustration, Matthew chapter 26. So come to Matthew chapter 26, which, of course, is the preface to the crucifixion record, where all the events of that terrible day are laid out by Matthew. But here we see the Son working with the Father to fulfill the Scripture. And as the Lord went through and he endures all these different events on that day, his mind is focused on the fulfillment of the prophets and Scripture. So here in verse 51, in the garden, Judas has just betrayed him, and it records in Matthew 26:51 that, "Behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legion of angels? But here it is. How then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be so?" I could do this in an instant, Peter. A legion's about 6,000 men. 70,000 angelic beings would have made short work of that straggly crowd. But Peter, the Scripture must be fulfilled. Continues verse 55. "In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Even this, you see, Jesus knew the Scriptures, and as you wait for it in the text, you see them all go. All the disciples forsook him and fled. Zechariah 13, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man my fellow, saith Yahweh of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." He knew it was coming because it was in the Scriptures, and they must be fulfilled. You know, John 19's even more informative. Come with me to John 19, to the crucifixion record, as it's coming towards the end of the dreadful scene of the crucifixion. John chapter 19. But here you will see the Son actively working with the Father to fulfill the Scriptures. So in John 19, the Lord is hanging on the cross. The end is almost on him. But here again, his focus, his emphasis is on the Scriptures being fulfilled. And we read in verse 28 to 30, and here just notice the emphasis on the terms used in the text, on the fullness, the completion. John 19, verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things." What things? "Well, all the things that were written that must be accomplished in the Scripture might be fulfilled," says, "I thirst." Now, what an incredible focus and mind, brothers and sisters, that the Lord had, that at the very end, still in his mind, was running the thought, the Scripture must be fulfilled. And he's running through the words of Psalm 69 as he hangs there on the cross. Verse 20, "Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity. There was none. For comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my meat. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." And in that moment, the Lord thought, but the Scriptures must be fulfilled. And it hasn't. And he looked down, and there just happened to be a vessel of vinegar. And he says, "I thirst." And the Father had arranged for someone to have placed it there. And the two of them together fulfilled the Scripture with his active participation. And in verse 30, Jesus, therefore, when he had received the vinegar, said, "It is finished." Taleo, the verb to complete. And he bows his head and gives up the spirit. And to his dying breath, it was the Lord's focus and the Father's focus. It was full. the prophets had been fulfilled. Well, we're halfway to Emmaus. The stranger has proven to be amazingly familiar with Jesus of Nazareth. He's explained to us why Jesus had done so many miracles and so many parables. It was so the scripture might be fulfilled. He showed us that the circumstances of his birth in the little details were all in Moses and the prophets, and that he was to die and be crucified because the scriptures had said so. And we're beginning to see, skip a beat, could it be true what the women said? Had he risen? So the second half of the journey unfolds. Now the stranger continues and he says, and takes us to Matthew chapter 5, or the thoughts of Matthew chapter 5. Now Matthew chapter 5, of course, are the words of the Lord himself. It is the Sermon on the Mount. And we have to go to the Sermon on the Mount to see what the Lord does here with the concept and the theme of the fulfillment, the filling up. So Matthew chapter 5, we're coming to the teaching on the mount, and the Lord makes this remarkable statement in verse 17. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill." Well, that's our term. "For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." So we see the idea. That was his objective. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So now it's dawning on us. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the fulfillment of the law and prophets. For a little while we walk in silence, our hearts burning, thinking, how could we have missed it? Of course, he must needs have fulfilled. And then our stranger says something that at first stops us in our tracks, an insight, a flash of light. And he says this, "You see how Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the fulfillment of the law and prophets everywhere?" Well, yes, we do. Do you know why? I'm not sure. Can you see how step by step he did everything not to destroy the law and prophets but to fulfill? Yes. And then when he was baptized of John, he said, "Thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness," in the ellipsis of the law and prophets. Yes. And can you see how the Father and the Son were working together every step of the way to fulfill? Yes. And that he gave his life to save his people. Yes. And even up to the very last words, can you see the pattern emerging? The driver? The why? Can you see the principle that underpins all the fulfillment of the law and prophets? And we lean forward. What is the principle? "Do you want me to make it easy for you?" says the stranger. What this is all about, why Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in word and deed, was doing this passively as it happened around him by his Father, actively as it made it happen because they were one, to fulfill all the law and prophets. You really want to know why he must needs have died and risen again? Tell us. "I'll tell you," he says, in one single word. Love. And now we see why. Now come to Matthew chapter 22, and you'll see how the Lord and the gospel record focus on the principle of love as the fulfillment of the law and prophets, and that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the Father, the expressed love as the fulfillment and essence of the righteousness of the law and prophets. It was the love of the Father and the Son for us. Now, in Matthew 22, verse 36 to 40, we have these well-known words. And we'll commence at verse 34. where the Pharisees had heard that he'd put Sadducees to silence, they decided to have a go themselves. And one of them, in verse 35 of Matthew 22, who was a lawyer, asked him a question, saying, and tempting him, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Matthew 7, verse 12, "Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." You know, Paul, that we know, the Apostle Paul, Saul that we know as the Apostle Paul, had his own experience with a stranger on another road to Damascus. Coming to Romans chapter 13, verse 8 to 10, where you see the expression of the Apostle Paul that the essence, the fulfillment of the law and prophets is the love of Christ. Romans 13, verse 8 to 10. "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath," here's our term, "fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. For love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Here's one more, but I'll put it on screen for you. Galatians 5, verse 13 to 14. Same point, says Paul. "Brethren, you've been called to freedom. Only use not freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." And now the whole Gospel of John and the Epistles of John are fundamentally going to focus on an exposition of the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the love of the Father and the Son, and the love that we have in them for one another is the fulfillment of the law and prophets. Now we don't have time to look all of these up, but I'm going to read them for you. John 13, verse 34 to 35. "A new commandment I give to you," he says, "that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." John 15, verses 12 to 14. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you." That commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. 1 John 3, verse 16, "Hereby we know and perceive the love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren." And finally, 1 John 4, verse 7 and 9, "Behold, let us love one another," says John, "for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, and he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, that the love of God was toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." And so says the stranger on the road to Emmaus, love is the fulfillment, the completion, the fullness, the end of the law and prophets, and not one jot or tittle will fail till it is all fulfilled. So how do we measure up, brothers and sisters? I mean, we can see the totality of the concept, can't we? And that it's not an optional thing, that maybe there might be or could be some love for our brothers and sisters if there's time or space for it. The focal point, the filling up, is about the love of the Father and the Son expressed in us, the children. You know, there's a beautiful passage that's a template or a test for us. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and test ourselves against the standard of the love of the Father and the Son expressed to others. Now, as we read these verses in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 6, let's think about the relationships that we have with our children, with our husband or wife, with our brothers and sisters, with our friends, and those with whom we might not be so close to. Now, as we read from verse 4 to 7, I think we'll do, let's do two things. Use it as a personal grounding test. And secondly, think about that this is the description of the love of Christ expressed as the fulfillment of the law and prophets. How do we measure up? Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not vaunt itself. Not puffed up. Love does not behave itself unseemly, never seeks her own. Love is not easily provoked, and thinketh no evil. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And then the passage beautifully picks up the phrase, all things, an interesting phrase. The term pas, it means all, complete, the whole. It occurs over 1,200 times in the New Testament. It's an extreme use theme in the New Testament. Verse 7, love beareth all things, believeth, pisteo, trusts all things, hopeth, el pisteo, has confidence in all things, endureth, steadfast in all things. Love never fails. Whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Tongues, they'll cease. Knowledge, it shall vanish away, but not love. So how do we measure up, brothers and sisters, to the fulfillment of the law and prophets? How do I measure up? How do you measure up? I mean, here he is, perfectly set out in the Gospels, the fulfillment of the law and prophets. No greater love has any man than he laid down his life for his friends. And so it says that on the road to Emmaus, he began at Moses, and in all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, Emmaus is just around the corner. We're nearly there, the day is drawing to a close, and the stranger has one last thing to say to us before we arrive. And he says, that's not all. There's one last thing I want you to understand. Do you think that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is now full enough? That he is just the fullness of the law and prophets? And that you think that's great? There is something much greater, says the stranger. You know this one that you know as Jesus of Nazareth, who you listened to and you talked to and you saw in the scriptures and you followed and you think is a great prophet. Do you want to know who he really is? Well, who, we ask. He, says the stranger, is the fullness of God himself. And then with a racing, pulse, burning heart, we realize for the first time the awesome scale and immensity of who he is. Now, you know, a similar thing happened to the Apostle Paul as he was met on his way by a stranger on the way to Damascus. You know, in his testimony in Acts chapter 22, verse 6, he says that as I made my journey and I was come nigh to Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And for Paul, it was like the two walking to Emmaus. In a conversation, it became clear like a blinding light. And he writes his own description of the enormity and the scale and the immensity of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the filling up or fulfillment. And I'll put it here on the screen for you. Just as we read this, listen to the heart of Paul burning with that message. Colossians 1, verse 15 to 19. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven, in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, power. All these things were created for or because of him. And he is before all the things, by or on account of him all the things consist. He is the head of the body, the ecclesia. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father, and here's our term, that in him should all the fullness dwell. And Paul can scarcely contain his burning heart in trying to describe the fulfillment, that in him should all fullness dwell. So we've arrived at Emmaus. And we say to the stranger, it's getting late. It's dark out there. Come into our house. And we invite him into our lives. And he tarries. The scripture uses the Greek meno. It means abide or dwell. And it's used to denote the idea of the Father who dwells in me and I in him. And the word's translated abide as he abides in us and we abide in him. And so having invited him in to abide with us, in verse 30, it came to pass as he sat at meat with them that he took bread and blessed and brake and gave, and their eyes were opened, and they knew. And in the giving of his life, this is my body, in that fellowship I died for you, and no greater love has any man, we know that this is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all. And he vanishes out of their sight. And he's no longer a stranger. And they say one to another, did not our heart burn within us while we talked with him by he talked with us by the way, and while we opened to us the scriptures? And now I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, grab your cloak and your staff, because we're going back now in the dark down that path for 11 miles as fast as our legs can go, our hearts burning to tell others that Jesus Christ is the fullness of everything. So let's conclude this morning with Paul's effusive summary in Ephesians chapter 3. Where he beautifully pulls all these thematics together to give us just a glimpse of the majesty, the awesome, stupendous power and position of Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord and Christ, the focal point of the fulfillment. Ephesians 3, verse 14 to 19 on screen. For this cause, says Paul, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the enormity, the breadth, and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God.
Brother Simon, on behalf of the brothers and sisters here and the young people, we'd like to thank you and right, Sister Cindy for all your efforts on our behalf and you taking us through the aspect of the life of Christ and the preparation and the fullness that went into it. I think you've enlightened all of us in our understanding, and hopefully it will help us as we walk towards the kingdom. Pray that God will be with you in your travels. And I'd like to thank you again for all your efforts.
Great. That's wonderful. Thank you, Brother Paul. Yeah. Yeah. And thank you too, brothers and sisters, for all your conversations and chats around on the week. I often say, you know, one of the most wonderful things at a Bible school is those chats with so many brethren and sisters. So while I might have studied one subject, there's an enormous amount of wisdom and understanding around the scriptures in this school. And I found it, and Cindy, my sister, wife, and family found it very, very encouraging. So thank you very much for all your openness and warmth, and may God be with you all. Thank you.
Thanks.